Begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, open our hearts to rightly receive your word, and may the words of our mouths and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want to set aside some time at the end of this to cover a couple questions that came up last week about faith and unfaith or doubts, times of doubts, and how that can get mixed in. But as I was studying that this week, it may require an entire class. So I don't know. But we may have some time at the end to begin to look at some of that, because there's a lot of ways that doubt manifests itself. Doubt manifests itself in many ways in Scripture. We might have some time at the end for that, but I'm still in some study with it. But we ended up last time, John 1:35-37, which kind of, it shows up as an introduction to the next, but it's also wrapping up the previous. We have the "Behold, the Lamb of God" again. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Another reason that goes to show that this is not a preface, John's testimony of "Behold, the Lamb of God" is not a preface to the gospel. It is the beginning of the gospel. It is an integral part of the gospel. The disciples heard John say this in his testimony, and they followed Jesus. We continue then. How do we want to partition this? If somebody would like to read from 38-42, John 1.
Jesus turned and saw them following him and said to them, "Where are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas."
All right. Thank you. So, oh, I cut off the end. "We have found the Messiah," which means, sorry. So one thing I noted last week is especially important is the first time that Christ speaks, whether it be in a certain situation or in this part in the entire Gospel of John. We got the first red letters, if you have a red letter Bible. So we are to pay attention to the first words of Christ in any scene and in any book. Jesus, remember, we're reading the Gospel of St. John. We're reading St. John's narrative, good news of the gospel. Jesus presents a question to everyone who reads this gospel. What are you seeking? What are you seeking? And it's not an open question, as we find out with John. In fact, John chapter 20, verse 31, is John's very own answer. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The gospel narrative of John is what the disciple seeks. Somebody who follows Jesus after somebody points him out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The question is, well, what are you seeking? This is a teacher-to-student question. And their reply to him is, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" So teacher to student and student to teacher, where do you abide? This is not as simple as what hotel are you staying at? Or where exactly are you taking up residence right now? There's more to that for the rabbi and student or teacher and disciple relationship. They're already following. We learned that from the previous verse. They followed Jesus. They're already following. Where are you staying? Well, when someone became a student of a rabbi, they completely entered into the way of life with them, stayed with them, or abided with them, not just attended classes with the teacher from 8 to 3 with a lunch break. This is an entire way of life for rabbi and student. The disciples of John the Baptist are seeking the goal of Jesus' way. And they're seeking it right at the time as Jesus himself is coming into the way of his own incarnation. This is the beginning of his 3 years. Now, what does it mean to be seeking? Because seeking is more than just like looking for a coin in the corner. It's more than just looking for something that seems lost. So this is seeking itself is especially an Old Testament idea. And I want to take a look at Ezra 7:10. The same word for the seeking is right here as study. For Ezra had set his heart to seek, to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So seeking, back to John, I want to put the verse in view. John 1:38. Seeking basically means to study with the intent of following. To study with the intent of making it a way of life. In Ezra, it was to seek the Torah, to seek the law, to seek that way, to study and live intently according to that way of life. Striking here, we get this come up again in one of our, if you remember our 10 themes of John as we studied about it. One of them was the temple. And a big push with the temple is the locatedness. Or you could say location, location, location. Because here we have the student asking the teacher, well, what's the location? Or where are you staying? A very closely related verse to this in John is in John 12. John 12. Somebody would like to read 24 to 26.
Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.
All right. And this is actually where I am is the place of my abiding. And the place of my abiding, my servant will be abiding there also. You can see how this question of where are you staying is so much more than just, it's about an entire way of life. And it's more than just about where are you staying the night at. Location, location, location. Where Christ abides, there also abides will be my servant. Very deep meaning there. Back to our verse. I know we haven't got past the first verse. What are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? And then in the second verse, he said to them, come, and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying. Just in that little bit, we have quite the reflection of a follower of Christ, do we not? Jesus said to them, come and you will see. So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. What do you think might be significant? Well, what time of day is the 10th hour? About 4 o'clock.
Yeah.
The 10th hour of sunlight. So why might that be significant? And it's not to do with the number 10. It's more practical and more simple than that, actually. What happens at the 11th hour? What happens at 5 p.m. this time of year? Time, all right, time to eat. It's getting dark. It starts to get dark. Darkness begins at the 11th hour. So they had used the day to journey. We don't know what time it was at the beginning of it, but we have the specifics of time there, about 4 p.m. in the afternoon. Verses 40 and 42, part of the same narrative. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. This is a confirmation of the entire ministry of John the Baptist. We have found the Messiah, which means Christ. The ministry of John the Baptist that was to reveal the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And in verse 40, you see, one of the two who heard John speak, let me back up. Verse 42. One thing I want to point out, because this is really where the meat of this reading is at. One thing that we do not know is we do not know how much time had passed. We do know that he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looks at him and says, you are Simon, the son of John. What do you think of that? Is this a miraculous Jesus just knew who he was? Or might have Andrew already told Jesus about his brother? Either or, really. And this is a point I want to bring up for Scripture in general. When you have a question, because that's a question, because when you first read this, it's all, wow, Jesus must have knew who he was. Before he even met, knew nothing about him. But he said, you are Simon, the son of John. Wow, it's some sort of miracle, right? Well, not necessarily, because quite honestly, Andrew could have already said, hey, Jesus, my brother so-and-so, I'm going to go and bring him to you. We don't know that. My point is this. Where Scripture does not answer our questions, that's probably not the point of the reading in the first place. And so it is with this. Because the point of these verses and this scene again is what Jesus says. You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. The main point of this reading is the naming of Peter. Now, we heard this in another gospel before, right? Let's take a look. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. On this Cephas. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, and Matthew was the first gospel written much earlier before John. So what's John's point?
Does John have a particular audience in mind? Because why does he keep giving those definitions?
Oh, the little side notes. Like, which means Peter.
I know, but does that mean he thinks that the people hearing him or reading him won't know the
Bible? I think it's to help connect the dots. Because people have already heard Matthew 16, 18. Some people would have already heard that at this time. Which, wait a minute, wasn't Peter named Peter on his confession? And if you look at Matthew 16, 18, no. Not necessarily. Jesus just makes the point. You're Peter, and on this rock. Here he says, in the future, you shall be called Cephas. This is what John brings to the table. John brings some of that extra information that the Holy Spirit has an intention of it meaning something to us. You shall be called the rock, which means Peter. Quite a difference from Matthew, which was in the middle of Jesus' ministry. But also, one thing about Peter, in the Gospel of Matthew and in Mark, Peter takes more of a primary role as kind of like the leader of the group. In the Gospel of John, Peter does not so clearly assume this role of chief apostle. So John, for the Holy Spirit's good reason, is filling in a blank. A blank that in the very, very beginning, before even the wedding at Cana, Jesus names Cephas. You shall be called Cephas. One other part. The Gospel of John in the time of the Reformation. And we've got Reformation coming up next week. In the time of the Reformation, the Gospel of John presented a lot of problems for Roman Catholics, because in John, Peter, the chief apostle thing is not so clearly defined. And this was the latest gospel written. Luther actually pointed this out quite a bit. In fact, the Cephas word, the Roman Catholic Church used to contend that kephos used to come from the word, was from the word kephala, meaning head or chief. And they're not. They're two completely different words, and Luther disproved that.
Is Simon Hebrew and Cephas Aramaic and Peter Greek? I mean, from those languages?
Cephas, definitely Greek. That's interesting. That's interesting because this is a Greek word, Cephas, not Aramaic or Hebrew. Jesus gives him a Greek name. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. No, that is very interesting. So one of them was Andrew. Who was the other one? One of the two who journeyed, these are the two that followed Jesus. They came and they saw where he was staying. Andrew goes through this and brings Simon along. But what about the other? One of the two who heard John speak. This is actually a pattern that appears throughout the Gospel of John. So what do you think the common guess of who the other one is? John. John. It is only a guess. And because it's a guess, because Scripture doesn't have the answer to us, because Scripture doesn't have the answer for us, that's not the point of the Scripture.
Are these two different Johns,
eh? Yeah, there's... this is the youngest John. And that's John the Baptist. When he heard John say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Some others would say it was Philip. Some others say it was just not a chosen disciple. What's that? Yeah. But, you know, one thing is, look at John 21, 24. This is John, St. John, the gospel writer, speaking of himself. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Was he the one who validates this gospel with Jesus from the beginning? 15:27. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. One of these you also's is John himself, bearing witness because he had been with him since the beginning. That doesn't necessarily mean yes or no, that the one disciple, the one follower from that time was John. But he names the apostles as those who have been there from the beginning. Okay, we're on to the next. Jesus calls Philip, and now we talked about this as we wrapped up Lutheran outreach. If you remember about the come and see or come and hear, what have you? Somebody would like to read it as a whole section here, verses 43-51.
The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Philip was from Bethesda, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him who knew Moses in the law, and also the prophet who wrote Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. If you believe, you will see greater things than me." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
All right, thank you. Gosh, who is Nathanael? Well, let's see what Jesus says about who Nathanael is. An Israelite indeed. In other words, he's truly worthy of the title Israelite. Well, why is that? Well, worthiness is given by God. Worthiness is not claimed by man. This is not necessarily about his personal character, in whom there is no deceit. This is not personally necessarily about Nathanael, because we have a reference to the Old Testament by Jesus. From verse 47, it is in Psalm 32. Verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. These two things go together. We got an and in there. Blessed is the man. This is gospel. This is a beatitude. Blessed is the man against the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What is Jesus trying to say to Nathanael? Get back to it. An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. It's a forgiveness of sins. It's a blessing, if nothing else.
It would be a little bit backhanded for him thinking it doesn't get to go from Nazareth.
Yeah, Jesus, I would put forth that Jesus does have a sense of humor in that way. Yes, absolutely. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And then before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are. What's the response to I am? The confessional response to when God says I am. The confessional response is you are. I am the Son of God, and we confess. You are Jesus, the Son of God. It's got the unnecessary additional pronoun in there. It's kind of like I am, you are. It's very emphatic, even in the word ordering of it. His reply, though, you are the king of Israel. This is also not the normal God-placed political king of the Old Testament. We've got a couple of things in Scripture on this. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Do I have that verse right? I do. Okay. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies. Nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Jesus and Nathanael are speaking back and forth in scriptural terms. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. How do you know me? Then he says how he knows him. And Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Not a geopolitical king that's going to be in charge of this section or that section. We also find some of this in Isaiah. I was counting. I think this is like the sixth or seventh reference to Isaiah just in John chapter 1. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no good. That I am is that Yahweh word. I am the first and I am the last. In other words, Nathanael is saying, boop, boop, boop. When Nathanael says, "You are the king of Israel," Nathanael is saying, "You are the great I am. And besides you, there is no other God." Jesus kind of gives his nod of approval here and answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? Or do you have faith?" Same word. "Do you have faith? You will see greater things than these." Some place where he must have been under a fig tree alone, and Jesus knew where he was. He gave him a sign to know that, you know, if Jesus were to say it to you, "I saw you in your tree stand with your bow and arrow yesterday," and you're like, "I was all by myself." I don't know if that's true, if you were in your, if you were. A fig tree is very... I see what you're saying. Possible, I don't know. Fig tree...
And evidently they've seen each other before at the fig tree. I just wondered what the fig tree is about.
The symbolism of the fig tree? That's a good question. I don't know. I'll watch for it to come up again in John. And it just might.
I feel like I've seen Jesus, and I know when that was, and Jesus knows when that was, but I just wonder why the reference in a fig tree in this conversation, because them two know about it, why don't the rest of us?
Oh, right, okay. I'm not sure. That's the only occurrence of a fig tree in the Gospel of John. Now I can't get myself out of here. I'm not sure. I'll watch for. I'll have to look up the symbology.
He asked him, he said, "Do you believe you will see greater things than you saw at the fig tree?"
Oh, okay. Well, that may be the seeing mean beholding. Okay. It's to see with your eyes. I don't know. I didn't look into... This is actually seeing with your eyes.
But Jesus wasn't really present when he was sitting under that fig tree. Jesus just knew he had been under that fig tree. He knows everything. See, I'm confused with what he said. Because I thought this was basic, simple, that Philip said, "How did you know I was sitting under that fig tree? You weren't there. I was sitting there under that fig tree."
That's how I take it, too. Yeah.
And I got confused thinking, is this something I missed in this? And I thought it was basic, simple. Jesus just said, "Before you saw me today, I already knew where you were."
Yeah.
That's how I thought.
God reveals to Nathanael his omnipresence, his omniscience. I am all-knowing, and you were right there under the fig tree. We don't know what reason is behind it. Fig trees, a common tree, olive trees. Good question. But Jesus... "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" This is a nod of approval that what he said is true. But Jesus is asking why. Because? Is it because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, that you now have faith, or you faith? You will see... You've stated it truly, but why? Well, and what are the greater things? So far, Nathanael has seen that Jesus saw him in a place where he thought that Jesus wasn't there. May not necessarily be that he was alone. It kind of sounds like it when I think of the broom tree of the Old Testament. But for whatever reason, Nathanael thinks that there's no way he was seen by this guy, by the Son of God. But he says, well, in order for him to see him, he must be the Son of God. You will see greater things than these. Well, what greater things? Well, the greater things that Philip first reported to him. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So when we're talking about, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, it's another way of saying there's a lot more to come. There are greater things to see. As we'll learn in John 3, the raising of Christ on the cross as necessary. We were taught about that with the raising of the bronze serpent. We'll hear about that in John 3. So the greater things are included in verse 45. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, another allusion to the Old Testament, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. All right. First, we have an allusion to Jacob. Jacob's ladder, as it were. Genesis 28. Verses 11 to 19, well, 10 to 19. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? There is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And remember, the gate of heaven was described as angels ascending and descending. Two more verses. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. So we have this allusion to Jacob in the very last verse of John. I need my glasses. So, they're in my truck, right where they always are.
I don't know where mine is.
I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So in John, is the Son of Man the ladder? Is it, you know, one thing that comes to mind in John, I am the door. Not I open the door, not I show you the door, not I hold the door open while you go through, not I should give you directions of the door. Jesus says, I am the door. I am the ladder. There is nothing more that we can scripturally defend accurately from this verse, we'll just have to wait until heaven to find out. That's that. Sorry. When you've got a lot of times when commentators and stuff disagree on scripture, you've got half say this and half say that. Well, this is more like 10 groups of 10% say this, 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 and the other. No, then it's just, we just trust this allusion to Jacob and that the ascending and descending of angels are upon the Son of Man. And that's that.
Did he say that also to the Pharisees?
The angels of God descending? Well, let me look at my cross-reference. Maybe. Not in John.
I don't know what, but in one of the Gospels.
I don't remember. I read a bunch on it, and I don't remember if that was alluded to in other Gospels or not. So I'm not sure. The angels of God ascending and descending on a Son of Man. Yeah, some people say, well, it's alluding to the cross, or it's alluding to the resurrection, or it's alluding to the transfiguration, or it's alluding to the ascension of Christ into heaven. You know, is it? I don't know if you can just narrow it down to just one thing. All that we know is that the Son of Man is the structure on which the messengers of God go up and come down on. That's what angels are, messengers. All right. One thing I want to look at, a reminder of, I'm going to back up in John. This is the testimony of John, day one. The next day, day two. The next day, day three. The next day, day four. This is purposeful. So we have four consecutive days. And this is, so the fourth, so right now we're on the fourth day. Now, in the language of these times, you don't say 3 days later. You count including that day. So the third day would be 4, 5, 6. It's the same with Good Friday and Easter. On the third day, the sun rises. 6 days. Six, very reflective of creation. So we have a new creation going on, and it's a wedding. Lo and behold, our gospel today is a wedding feast. There's actually a lot of things related with today's parable of the wedding feast and this wedding. A wedding is a union, right? And how is Jesus first united with his church, with his people? How is Christ married to his bride? What was step one? Become flesh. Actually, the incarnation. A new creation. So it's very deep. We'll take a look at that next time. Two things. One thing I want to correct is from Matthew 12, this came up, and I misspoke, and I put it rather vaguely. I was too broad in my... In Matthew 12 is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. First of all, what's going on in Jesus' discussions, Christ our Lord's discussions in Matthew, throughout these chapters is a strong, strong theme of reconciliation. Forgiveness and reconciliation. verse 12:31, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Jesus is saying, even if you speak a word against the Son of Man, even if you talk evil on me, that will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age and the age to come. And that's, so what's the topic at hand? Or what's the theme at hand? And I've heard this explained a lot of different ways. Somebody used, I think when we were talking about it in Matthew, I think this is when I took out my wallet and I said, there's a $100 bill in there, and it's for you, Norm. Do you believe it's in there? That's certainly a way to look at it. That's the very common, there's no $100 bill. Where's the Bible? I know I got Bibles here somewhere.
You got a Bible with $100 in it.
What's that? Nope. Forgiveness, life, and salvation. Is it in there? Now in this realm, it's specific to Christ's contest, it's forgiveness. But forgiveness certainly leads to life and salvation. So in this, it's forgiveness, life, and salvation. Do you believe it?
Yes.
Do you believe you need forgiveness?
Yes.
Do you believe it's in there?
Yes. Okay.
If you don't believe it's in there, then you don't believe you need it at all. That's why I didn't like the $100 bill, I think. So the way I misspoke about this, well, what do we know about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit can be found in these days by anyone at any time. Got a Bible app on your phone? The Holy Spirit. Now consider this in the Reformation time. Not as readily available, even in the early days of the printing press. The Holy Spirit, as it's described in 1 Peter as well, is innately attached. It is the Word of God. It is how you are called, gathered, and enlightened by the Holy Spirit, by His Word. So, if you don't believe the forgiveness is in there, if you don't believe you need the forgiveness, though one can lead to the other, then that would be, if you don't believe you need to be forgiven, well, darn it, you're not going to be forgiven. It's as simple as that. People, this is sometimes overcomplicated, like I'm talking on and on, overcomplicating it right now. So we spent like a whole day on this in Matthew when we studied that. One other part, as we talk about faith and not non-faith, or Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I feel like I need to go through that part of Matthew, Mark 6 a little bit. Am I in the right one? The solution, Mark 21. No. I have got so many notes out. I wrote down the wrong chapter. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What chapter is that? Why can't I think of it? Yeah, I thought I had it written down. I got a bunch of notes on it, and I didn't write it down.
Mark 9:24.
9:9:9. Thank you. Okay. Oh, I know, because I had it in here. Thank you. So, quite simply, I just got a few minutes here. They came to the disciples. They saw a great crowd surround them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And somebody from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" Notice that he didn't heal him yet, first of all. No healing's been done yet. And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything," or in other words, "if you are able, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Now this statement, this is certainly the center of the entire section here. This is also believing at its deepest level. And here's why. When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now, when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." The man, "I believe, help my unbelief," showed a very deep sense of faith in those words, as opposed to the disciples. "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Why didn't you do what the other guy did?" When the man goes to Jesus and says, "Help my unbelief," he is petitioning the Lord to help him. What is that? Prayer. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Not some mysterious, certain sort of prayer. This is not a... You know, because we're kind of, if you thought about that, you'd be begging the question, which prayer? Tell me the words, Jesus. Tell me the words, Jesus. Well, actually, your words are right there. "I believe, help my unbelief." Now, one of the things is, too, that unbelief is a synonym for doubt. And that's where it gets confusing. You could say the same thing, "I believe, help my moments of doubt." Same thing. I hope that helps. I wanted to make sure, and I have lots more I studied with it. I'll continue to share, certainly, especially because there's ways that unbelief has fruits in this life. Belief, faith has fruits. The others have bad fruits too, so. All right, I've got to end for choir. Is there anything else? All right. Let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.